I like 1 Samuel chapter 12. There is a concept in here that is spelled out so specifically that you cannot dispute it no matter how hard you try. It will also hopefully help unstick some of us if we feel stuck. Hopefully it will soften our hearts if we are embittered against sinners. But hopefully get us a chance to take a look at our life and see what does God want from us. 1 Samuel chapter 12, let's begin in prayer. Thank you, God, for your word. And as we study it, may our hearts be open. May our eyes be open. May you speak to us. And may what you say in your word mean something for us. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 12, you got a heading there. Samuel's farewell speech. It's not Samuel's farewell speech. Samuel don't die till 1 Samuel 28. So he got another 16 chapters of life before he dies. So I crossed out the word farewell. Concession speech. I'd like to retire. It's not his retirement though. I mean, he still stays active. I mean, look at the next chapter. Samuel rebukes Saul. So he's still working. So out of retirement, I don't know what it is. The concept behind this is that Samuel had been the leader of the Israelite nation. He had been operating in this theocracy where God calls all the shots and he comes and helps people understand what God would want for the nation. But as you know, then the Israelites were like, we want a king, everyone else has a king, and we think kings are cool, and we want those little burgers as well as everyone else. So please give us a king, we really need this. And finally Samuel says, okay, I guess we'll give you a king, and God says, we'll give you a king, and that's that interesting concept that God can and does give you things you pray for, even if it may not be in the best thing for you. And that's kind of a strange concept. As I talk to people, if I ask the question, will God give you something that may not be the best thing for you? Will he give it to you? Most people say, no. God only gives me the best. And I agree that God has always your best interest at heart, but sometimes he'll even teach you through your selfishness. He will teach you through your whininess and your brattiness. If you have kids, the idea is sometimes you give the kids exactly what they want to show them that's not exactly what they want. It's one of those concepts there. So Samuel is now saying, you don't want me as your sole leader. Here's the king. Again, concession speech isn't even true too, because Samuel will be a co-leader with this king. And the idea is the king is supposed to unite the group militarily and give it a national identity. But the king was always supposed to be informed by the prophets, by the person in charge, theologically. And you could see if the king decides to go off on his own thing and ignore what the prophet says, essentially, you're going to be walking away from God. So Saul's going to give this speech to kind of encourage him in what's about to take place. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything that you've said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray. And check out this next sentence, this next half sentence. And my sons are here with you. Only one guy made a big deal about this, but I think that's a huge deal. And my sons are here with you. Can anyone remember what were Samuel's sons like? Yeah, oh, idiots. Yeah, hey, be blunt. Come on, Heather, speak your mind. Yeah, they were idiots. What else did they do? Do you remember any of their specific sins? Corrupt, took bribes. They were just bad. You can look for 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 and following. Let's take a quick little peek so everyone's all on the same page. 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. Not much bad is said about Samuel. That's probably the worst thing that is said about Samuel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. So if Samuel did ever, you know, make a big lapse in judgment, it was in this particular area that he put his sons in charge in the priesthood when he shouldn't have been there, when they shouldn't have been there. I find it interesting because the phrase is very specific in 1 Samuel 12, and my sons are here with you. Now, I think it would have been a much different story if it was in my sons are here with me. Like, here I am up on the platform, and I got my sons with me. They're part and parcel now of my ministry, but he's not saying that. He says, my sons are now no longer up here. They're now sitting out there with you guys. We've removed them from the ministry so that they can sit and learn. And I think that's a great thing. He's also going to compare and contrast the ministry that maybe his sons had as opposed to his own in order to kind of distance himself from the bad things they did. But I think that's very interesting. I think that we can say, I think with pretty good certainty, that Samuel fixed that problem. Anyone here have any lapses in judgment? Anyone ever make a mistake? No, I know. None of you did. That's cool. The question is not if you're going to make a mistake. The question is, what are you going to do about the mistake after that mistake has been made? You got lots of choices. You really do. We're going to take a look at some of those things that that God talks about here. My sons are here with you, and I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Now, this is bold. You got to give it up for Samuel. This is a courageous leader. Listen to what he says. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whom hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these, I will make it right. I think that'd be rather bold if we had people in politics do this. Wouldn't that be great? Can we have the governor, the mayor, councilman, the president, name your government official, stand before the people and say, I have not perverted any justice. I have done what is only right. I guess they probably would say that, right? I think they would. But no one actually has the guy. I haven't actually heard anyone say that. I've never heard a guy stand up and say, I've just tried to do what's right. Yeah, sometimes I make mistakes, but testify against me. If I have wronged you in any way, I will make it right, right here and now. That's guts. You know what's really interesting about this is how many people step forward to say Samuel is a slug. Check it out. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Now, this is interesting. Again, I think the reason why he's talking about these particular things are two. First, his kids did that, right? They perverted justice. They accepted bribes. They were rotten, and they were idiots. And he is saying, look, I haven't done any of that, right? Now, my kids might have done some bad things, but if you look at me and my ministry, have I taken anything from you? Have I perverted justice in any way? And they say no. And the other thing that this could contrast to is the other part of 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 11, has this whole long list of what the king is going to do. And the operative word through those whole section, from 11 on, the word shows up over and over and over again. The word is take. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your money, he's going to take your land, he's going to take. And he is, again, saying, have I taken anything from you? And they say, no, you haven't taken anything. Almost as a reminder, what is this guy over here going to do? He's going to take. Is there some politics being done by Samuel, i.e., hey, if anything goes wrong from here on out, you can't blame no previous administration, okay? I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know if Samuel's doing it for that reason. But he is trying to make a point to them that this is what you have asked for. You have wanted this so badly, even though you know God doesn't want it for your life. It's not the best thing for you, and you're going to have to pay a pretty steep price for it. And again, that's probably the part that too many people can't really figure out. How many of you, before you make a mistake, count the cost of that mistake before committing said mistake? Sometimes, yeah, if we ever do, most of the times we go, I don't think I want to do that. But, you know, pick a sin. Any sin. Do you ever count the cost? Besides the obvious, you know, sexual sins that are committed and some people don't count that cost beforehand. I think one of the biggest sins that's out there that no one really counts the cost of what damage it has is abortion. There's a movie coming out I encourage all of you to show some support, because right now the distributors don't think that there's an audience out there for it, but it's called blood money. And it's taken this not from a religious point of view, though I think there's definitely religious overtones. But I was actually watching this trailer and talking, and the people were saying, you have no idea. There's people that have hidden the fact that they've had an abortion 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And they didn't really count that cost. What does a teenage girl actually count that cost before they go in? Or what are they thinking? I just want this to be done and over with. But there's a cost to be paid for. Is there a cost to be paid for tearing down your husband or your wife? Is there a cost? We normally don't count that cost. We normally say, oh, you know, it's just all fun and games. Tearing down a spouse's self-esteem, that's a good, that will benefit you in the long run. That's going to help you. We normally just don't count that cost. Things that we say. You spit a word out. Can you get that word back? Did you count the cost before saying what you just said or doing what you just did? We don't. There's so many things that we go on in life and we don't actually say, what is this going to cost me at the end of the day? Because I think if we did, we might rethink some of the things. There's a cost to everything. Are you willing to pay it? And that's what Samuel is driving home, saying, there's a cost. I'm going to come back to a lot of this stuff because I'm telling you, 1 Samuel 12, just enshrine the chapter. I mean, what it says, I'm blown away by it. So he's saying, where am I at? Verse 5, we've gotten far. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. So we're not just saying this behind closed doors. We're actually saying, yes, what is being said is true. He is witness, they said. Of course, dumb things, pastor, think about. If all of Israel gathered, how did they actually respond? I mean, do they have like a little cheat sheet? This is how you will respond, you know. Applause here, and, you know, look sad here, and, you know, stuff like that. I don't know. Those dumb things. I don't know how they answered. Anyway, they're answering. They're saying, Samuel, you're the man. Verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Sometimes people ask this question, and I've said it a bunch of times. Why does God always remind them of the Exodus? Anyone know the answer to that? Said it a bunch of times, so you get bonus points. You'll get an extra crown in heaven if you answer this correct. Why does God always go back to the Exodus? That is salvation. It's all about what is salvation. You and I, what do we look to? Do we look to the Exodus? We look to the cross. We look to Jesus Christ. We look to, he paid a penalty that we could not pay. He paid a debt that we could not pay. We were enslaved, and he paid the ransom so that we could be free. So when you and I talk about what has God done in our life, first and foremost, we usually look to the cross and say, that's the big thing. They didn't have the cross back then, so they always looked at one thing. That's why over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, you'll hear God even saying, I was the one that brought you up out of Egypt. Why is he saying that? That would be the equivalent of, in the New Testament, that's saying, Jesus Christ died for you and for your sins. So, and it cost blood. Yeah. Firstborn had to die. I mean, you could go through Exodus chapter 12, you know, I take that very seriously when in the New Testament says that Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's actually not true. The word lamb doesn't show up there. So Jesus is the Passover. So everything within the Passover actually points to Jesus Christ. But the most obvious one is the death of the lamb and the death of the firstborn, and that the blood has to be on the doorpost. Very interesting thing. So that's why he goes back and he says, Moses and Aaron brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. This is something you should probably do once in a while. Stop and say, what are some of the great things God has done? I think we're really good about all the negative stuff. How about you? If I didn't do this, I have no official rankings or anything like that, but I have a suspicion that if I asked you, what are all the good things that have happened in your life, you might be able to come up with some, right? Okay, yeah, you know, got married, you know, became a Christian, maybe had some children, you know, going to a good school. You could come up with some, you know, pretty good things. If I asked you, how about all the bad things that has happened to you? Which one's more? Out of curiosity. Can you think of more bad things than good things? Some people yes, some people no. Again, I have no scientific data, but I think sometimes we focus, and that's where this whole chapter is going. Sometimes we focus on the negative so much so that we can't do anything. We become absolutely paralyzed in ministry. And who's in ministry? Is it just me or is it all of you? All of us are in ministry, and that's what happens. We sometimes fail to go back and go, wow, what has God done that is just absolutely amazing in my life, and how should I celebrate that, even if I am in the midst of some of the most horrific stuff in my life? It's something to think about. Verse 8, after Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot. See, sometimes we forget. They forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the king of Moab, who fought against them. So some choices were made, and they ended up having to deal with those consequences of following after other gods. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from our enemies, and we will serve you. And so they repented. They said, Lord, we're sorry, and we won't do that again. Of course, they said that quite a number of times. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Do you got a note on Jerubbaal? Gideon, yeah. That was Gideon's alternate name. A lot of them had it, you know, two different names, you know, one almost like a god name, and then one that they functioned amongst the people. So Jerubbaal, then you've got Mr. Barak, excuse me, sorry. Woo there. Can't get political here. That would be bad. Barak, do you have a text note on Barak? Baden. Yeah, we have no idea who this guy is. He's the unknown. Yeah. Lots of ink has been spilled on who this guy is and what he did, but I would imagine that there was probably several people that were not actually listed in the Bible that were deliverers for the people that helped them out. We don't know who Mr. Barak is. Jephthah, who in the world put, you know, Samuel, the bad speech, you know, this is not the way to go. Jephthah. Anyone remember the story of Jephthah? This has got to be one of the worst dudes out there. But he was a judge. He was a judge, and the people prayed for deliverer, and so Jephthah shows up on the spot. Another person I wish to slap when I get to heaven, if I'm allowed to. And Jephthah prays to God, Lord, please, you know, I've come to be the deliverer, and I've come to help the people, and so rescue us from this thing and help us in this battle. And if you do that, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house. Like, what? Are you stupid? Like, but did you have a lot of pigs? Like, maybe, and of course, sorry, I only say this because the 8 o'clock group said this. They were thinking, yeah. Lord, if I pray my, honey, come on out here. We have some great news. You know, we got delivered in this great, oh, honey, look, oh, I've got to sacrifice you now. Yeah. Or maybe his mother-in-law lived there. I don't know. I don't know what he was thinking. No, Heather's mother-in-law, just fantastic. I don't know what he was thinking, but he ends up winning the battle. He goes home, and his daughter is the first one to walk out. And, yeah, ends up having to sacrifice his own daughter. Was God pleased with that? Yeah, this again drives home the point. If I were going to write a Bible, I would say nothing bad. I wouldn't say any of the dumb things. Isn't that actually really what happened? For several hundred years, pastors have felt as if we cannot share anything negative about what we do because at that point we're diminishing the witness of Christ. But I can't find any examples of that in Scripture. I see people like Jephthah. See people like Moses. Moses was a murderer. Noah was a drunk. I mean, here's our pillars of faith. And what? They were regular people like you and me who made mistakes. Don't believe the pictures that have all of them with halos on their heads. They didn't. And they made terrible, terrible lapses in judgment. So why is that important for you and I? Because that means God can use any one of us for his purpose and what he needs. Yeah, Jephthah. Sorry, Samuel, I disagree. I would have chosen someone else. And then, of course, and then what is said? And Samuel. Of course, you got a text note on Samuel. Or Samson. Yeah, that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Put Samson instead of Samuel. One of the hermeneutics, the way to read the Bible correctly is you always go after the harder translation, something that doesn't make sense. Because if something was hard, then it makes sense why someone might have modified it to change it, and then you've got the alternate reading. It's very hard to go the other way. So I think he might have actually said Samuel. But if Samuel, Samson, you know, he just says, God sent these deliverers to you. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was king. Some people want to make mistakes, and they will do everything to make that mistake. Yeah? I've done that before. I so badly wanted this, this, or this, even though I knew it was wrong. Very rarely will I get people giving me the really true gray areas of life. Most time people come to me and they say, yeah, I've got this choice to make. And I can usually say to them, well, what do you think is the right choice? What do you think God would want you to do? And they, you know, 99% of the time come up with the right answer. You don't really need that, but you've got to be able to stop and count that cost and say, yeah, I really wanted this so badly, I would do whatever it takes. I so badly want someone else that I'll do anything to ruin a marriage. I want my freedom so badly, I will even abort a child. I want my life to be so happy, so I will do this. And we, even though we know that what we're doing is wrong, we get stuck on it. And that's what he's saying. You guys, God was your king, but you wanted someone else. Verse 13, now here is the king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. There's a play on words there. The word Saul means he who has asked for. So you're getting Saul. And see, the Lord has king, set a king over you. Now, at this point, this is what most Christians do. Let's say you know someone that is just hell-bent on making a poor decision. What do we normally do at that point? Well, okay. See you later. Write you off. Come back to me when you get your life straightened out. But what does God do? You're making a really poor choice. And I'm really sad that you're doing this. But I can even take your horrendous decision and make something good come from it. Now, I don't know about you, but that's rather good news for you and I. Hopefully it doesn't encourage us saying, oh, well, God will take anything I do, then I'll just keep messing up and God will still make some great things from it. But that's what he says. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, then good. And you made a really terrible lapse in judgment. I feel bad as I watch that trailer on abortion. I wonder how many of those people, how many of those women failed to come to the church and talk about it because they were scared that they would be completely and utterly tossed away. Wow, you aborted, you killed someone. I want nothing to do with you. I'm curious. I've only known one person. Who had an abortion and told another state, and she talked about how many years it took her to get back into the church because she'd committed this sin. How many times do we just write people off? At that exact same church, I remember, I think I've told this story, and I think I only told it a couple weeks ago, so my apologies, but it fits really well here. As I'm sitting there and we're watching a baptism of a little girl whose mother had had her out of wedlock. and someone sitting next to me said, I can't believe we're celebrating this sin. We're not just saying that the sin was okay, that she can go and do that. I go, no, I don't think anyone's saying that whatsoever. I think what we can say is that God can take you and I and our dumb mistakes. Some of them are more public than others, right? If we're lucky, we can keep all of our sins hidden so we don't feel too much of the ramifications. But all those things, all those consequences, God could say, you know what, I can make something good out of that. I think the easiest way to see that, right, is when children are born out of wedlock. I mean, God loves them. And they can do amazing things. One of them ruled all of Israel. His name was Solomon. Fantastic. God can take even the dumbest things we do. And that's what I hope that's the news for anyone who's made a mistake, whether it be an abortion or an affair or anything like that. And God can take that and turn it to good. But he's not going to do it if you just kind of sit around and say, oh, well, I messed up. I guess that's life. I'm now out of God's graces. I'll just keep going down. You know, it's like the Jesus diet, right? I just ate 12 Oreos. Might as well finish off the whole bag, right? I'll just keep on doing that because I'm already so far gone. No, 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 no. Jesus says, yeah, you've made a tremendous, but now what you do is you follow after God. Now watch what God can do. And there's two ramifications. Sometimes I think we as Christians come down so hard on other Christians for making mistakes. Don't we? I think we're really hard. Sometimes I think it might even be justified in this idea of tough love and making sure people understand their sin, but I think sometimes we take that too far. So, A, I hope that it softens all of our hearts so that God can help us look at others that have done things and look at them and say, you know what? You just repent and God can use you. And God can even take this mistake that you have made and it can turn into a blessing. And then I hopefully it also allows us to look at our dumb decisions and come to that conclusion ourselves. Say, well, I thought I was lost. I thought I was gone. I didn't think that I could do anything. No, God can even take that and have some amazing things. I think this is the Old Testament version of what is that passage we love to quote in the New Testament? For we know that in all things, God works good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I mean, you know what? We say that. We're like, does God work for good? Well, yeah, we're like, oh yeah, sure He does. But we don't live that way. We usually live in a defeatist attitude or in a legal attitude of jumping down other people's throats. Or we just live like God can't use us anymore. How about another Old Testament example of this would be Genesis chapter 50. Guy by the name of Joseph. I mean, you got to love Joseph. Joseph, you know, he's a brat. He's a snotty little kid. I totally grant you that. I got a jacket and you didn't. You know, he did that great. Amazing that his brothers finally said, forget it. We don't like you. Brothers, don't do this. Sell the kid into slavery. Or actually, first tossed him down a pit. Patrick, be nice to him. Don't sell him into slavery. Don't toss him in a pit. And then finally, like, oh, well, let's sell him off to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites come and pick him. And then he gets over to Egypt, and he's working his way up the ranks, and then someone accuses of him sexual misconduct when it totally didn't happen that way. So comes in and throws in jail, and he's sitting there for 2 years. Have you ever had bad things happen to you that really shouldn't have happened to you? Do we have the courage to live in a way that says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good? That's a hard way to live. God can take whatever you do in faith and repentance and following after Him and turn it for something that you would never have imagined. Joseph could not, while sitting there in that prison cell, come to even imagine what he was about to do, and that was actually save the Israelites' life, bring them into Egypt because of a great famine, because he ended up in prison through strange circumstances, became second in command of the entire world. He would have never gotten there unless bad things happened. Things happen, my friends. Sometimes we deserve them. Sometimes we don't. Are we ready to say, God, take this. Take my sin, what I have done, and I pray for something great to come from it. That's what he's saying. Verse 15, but if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Right? So no dieting with Jesus. Okay? I've been trying to live this great Christian life, and I messed up. And I lost my temper. So, well, since I lost my temper, who cares? I might as well string up a bunch of arguments and, I'll ask God to forgive all of the... No. We stop and we say, okay, that was how it is. Now things are going to be different. And sometimes we have to say that over and over and over again. I will not disobey God. Verse 16. Now then, stand still and see the great thing. I think his voice went that way. See this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. I can't prove that. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest now? Wheat harvest was April through June. One of the things of wheat harvest is it never rains. There's never any thunderstorms during wheat harvest. That's just how it was. Like the first time I moved to St. Louis and it rained in July, I was in shock. I'm like, it's raining. They're like, it rains all the time during the summer. I'm like, no, the summertime it never rains. It's supposed to be nice and warm and sunny. Everywhere's supposed to be like California, isn't it? That's how I grew up. This is what I know. So it's not supposed to be rainy time, stormy time. And that's how they're thinking. And they say, I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. And Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Appropriate? Yeah. Samuel must be a tremendous man of faith to be able to know that that is what God wanted to do. And he wasn't operating in his own power, he was operating only what God wanted him to do. Just fascinating. Verse 19, the people then said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to us all the other sins, all our other sins, the evil of asking for a king. Did you catch that one word? Not that one, evil. Evil's a good word, yes. You evil. No, there's another word that I found very fascinating. Your. Pray to the Lord. Who's God? Your God. Pray to the Lord, your God. Yeah, Alex. Yeah. Yeah, all the time you hear this phrase of pray to the Lord your God. And some of them, even from the greatly non-religious, I was reminded of Jonah as he's on the boat and everything bad is happening. And they're like, oh my gosh, we ticked off some God. And Jonah's just kind of sitting in the corner, trying to read his little book, Moby Dick. And he was just reading through. It's a good one. You like that one? That was good, huh? And then they draw straws and they're like, it's Jonah's God. And Jonah's like, it's our God. And what do they all say? Well, pray to your God. Well, yeah, it's not. Isn't that an interesting thing? How many times do you do that with other people too? You know what? You've sinned. And now you need to know everything. Oh, you need to know the books of the Bible. You need to know the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. Oh, you need to know the two natures of Christ and the Nestorian and Eutychian view, and you need to know that our theology is of supralapinarianism, not infralapinarianism. We require so much, but here these Israelites, they still haven't even quite gotten their whole theology together. Yet they know enough. They know enough to say, we made a mistake. And hopefully they learn. I don't know. Some people make a big deal. It very well could be that's just kind of what the semi-religious say. Pray to the Lord your God. Do we do that? I don't know if we do. Do we do that today? I would like to believe that when you come to me and ask me to pray for you, it's because you've already prayed yourself. If you come to me and ask me to pray for you, and you are not praying, then I think what you are in essence saying is, pray to your God. I'm not going to pray, but pray to your God. I don't know. That might be too harsh. I don't know.
Well, how did they sort of set up this theology?
Yeah, yeah. It very well could be, and I might be making a bigger deal because, yes, Samuel stood as the intermediate between them and God, and so pray to the Lord your God. It very well could be, but it's strange that I would have to, that would be an interesting study, is to find out how many times do they actually pray to God, and when they ask others to pray for them.
Almost
always someone else. That would be an interesting thing because I'd be fascinated. Yeah, just point of clarification. My prayers are no more powerful than yours. You can get just as an effective and powerful prayer by going to Bob. Well, because he's the most powerful when you think about it, you know, Bob. You can get just as an effective prayer. And I know that sometimes we still have this idea, the pastor, like I've got like the hotline. Actually, there I have a secret bat cave. And there's this phone, and it's red, and I like, hey, God, you know? Please, if you ask for prayer, please, I hope you are praying yourself and that you're not thinking, well, yeah, I'll just get Pastor Manning to pray because, you know, he's an intermediate. He's there. I hope you ask me to pray for you because I'm your pastor and because I care for you and want to see God work in your life and possibly then that gets on a prayer chain and other people start praying for you, no doubt. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and John the Baptist disciples were even saying, hey, he taught us how to pray, can you teach us how to pray? Yeah. Yeah, very well could be. So I might be making a bigger deal this than should be, but I do find it interesting. Where am I at? I'm lost. 20? Thank you. If you want to circle any paragraph that is just fantastic here in the Old Testament, this is it. You can't get away from it. Try it if you want. Look at what he says. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve him with all of your heart. And so that's what I say to all of you. I don't know if you've got some big giant sin, and maybe you've already confessed and everything's fine. But I know a lot of people that live in the past. Keep your place here. Flip forward to Isaiah chapter 43. Sorry, Bible study group. We talked about this on Wednesday. I already had a bookmark there. It's good stuff. Isaiah 43. We're going to look at two verses. Verse 18 and verse 26. If someone would be kind enough to read out loud verse 18, that would be fantastic. Alex. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. But what does that mean when you look at verse 26? Someone read that one out. So what do you want, Isaiah? Are we supposed to forget the past, or do we review the past? Context, context. Remembering the past is much different than living in the past. I know a lot of people that live in the past. I know a lot of people whose lives are defined by the sins they've committed, and their lives are defined by the bad things that happened to them. I know them. I've talked to them, ministered to them, pray for them. Some people can't be unstuck from it, and that's what's really sad. Should you forget the past in such a way that you then end up repeating the very mistakes that you committed in the first place? Should you, in reviewing the past, come up with the lessons learned from it? Yeah. There's a big difference between dwelling on the past and reviewing the past. I could stand up here and I can recount to you tons of sins. I won't. Because you'll be bored to tears, or shocked and just leave the church forever. But I sometimes go through my mind and I think to myself, and this was a question we asked a Bible study, was what kind of road could I have been on if I ended up doing and continuing in the way that I was going? Where could I have actually ended up? And sometimes things happen so that God leads and guides and gets us to where we're at. And I can review that. I can learn from that. I go, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe that I was mean to disabled kids when I was in junior high and high school. Yeah. I can't believe it. I was mean. I was rotten. I can't believe that I used to say certain things to my parents. I can't believe the times I lied to them. I can remember all. And do I dwell on that? Do I dwell on that in such a way that all of a sudden now I can't minister to my own son? Do I dwell on that so much that, well, I've said mean things all my life, and well, okay, I'll just keep saying mean things. Do I continue to lie? Or do I stop and I go, wow, you know what, Lord, thank you. Because I was mean, I was spiteful, I was evil, and yet you loved me so much, and I can review that and go, I've learned from that so much. Now, Lord, please, fill me with your love and grace today so that I can go. And all of the bad things that I did or have been done to me can now become a blessing to someone else. Are you stuck in the past? Do not dwell on the past. Are you looking at the past or are you looking forward? And that's what he's saying. Back to 1 Samuel. Samuel says, you don't be afraid. You've done all this evil. You are rotten to the core. I am pleased and proud to announce here today, you are rotten to the core.
Thank you, Pastor Manny. I feel so good.
What was that? And I could join the club. I'm going to sit here and take it myself. Yes. Because then I can also say, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give up on what God can do for you and with you. And even the things that happen against you, you can say, wow, Lord, thank you for teaching me and helping me learn. Verse 21, do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. Are they useless? Can they do anything? You kind of get the feeling. He's taking a page out of the book of Isaiah. It's fascinating how this correlates with a lot of the Isaiah stuff. Isaiah 44, what a great little chapter. It has a guy goes out and he has a tree and he chops down the tree and he's like, I'm going to make a chair. So he goes and he fashions a chair. And then he's like, there's some wood left over and I need to keep warm. I'm going to chop up this wood and it's going to become my firewood. And now I've got a little block left. I think I'll make a god. You're like, what? Wait, chair? Firewood, God. Yeah, and that's where it is. Even in the courtroom scenes in Isaiah 41 and 42, God says, bring them on out. And all the people are like, well, the idols say, yeah, well, I know, I made it. You laid it over with gold, but it's still our God, right? It will bow down to it. You know, God's trying to just show the ridiculousness of this. And same thing with Samuel. They're just trying to show you following after God does nothing, but here's a God that'll come down and give you rain and thunder. Here's a God that actually looks after you and all of the crud you do and still has the ability to say, I'm going to use you to become a blessing for everyone else, and my protection is still with you and my grace is with you, and I brought you up out of Egypt. I saved you. You are mine. I have created you and I've redeemed you. I don't know of any other God that can do that. Everything else is useless. They can do you no good. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. Because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Man, that's good. Should we pray for people that make mistakes? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't that be amazing if we prayed for all of the people who've had abortions or affairs? Or the liars and the gossips or the cheats and the stealers. Wow. What would happen if we prayed for them? What would happen? and I will teach you the way that is good and right. Do you love that? There's no excuse of sin. Oh, yeah. Oh, no. Your sin? No big whoop. No big whoop, dog. It's okay. You do it again. Just come back to me. Forgive you once more. No. It's not the Jesus diet. You ate 12 Oreos, just, you know, down the whole bag. Now it's time that you say, I now need to learn what is good. Now I need to learn what is right so that I can follow after. Verse 24, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Do you like that? I love that word, persist. Because we all know that you and I, the foul-ups that we are going to make mistakes. But don't come to me with your mistake and say, and I continue to just, my plan is I'm going to continue in it. Well then, you might end up reaping something you may not like. And when you come to the end, and you're like, wow, that was stupid, I can come back and say, God has forgiven that sin. God has already taken the heat because He cares for you and He loves you. Serve God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the sinners. I pray for the liars. I pray for the cheaters. I pray for the killers. I pray for the gossipers. I pray for the doubters. I pray for me. And I ask, Lord, that we would take a look at our past and see all of the choices we've made, some of them just not good. And that we would not be stuck in it, mired in it, but instead we would learn from it, be able to look at it and say, okay, now I need to do this differently, or now I need to change this. And I pray that whatever is going on in our life, that You would somehow, Lord, by Your miracle, only You can seem to do it, Lord, make something good come from it. And Lord, may we follow You now with all of our heart, faithfully serving You. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name.